Every month we pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family. We do that because we are commanded to do so in Scripture. There is no specific time, but you to do it repeatedly, and to therefore salute Jesus Christ for making it possible for us to have not only an eternal future, but that future will be spent in heaven. In our studies, we've been doing a review of several of the things we've noted in the study of James chapter 1. What we're going to engage today are a number of topics as we move through, but one is going to do an overview of how things became to be with regard to our place in the plan of God, that place meaning the human race. And we had the opportunity at the very beginning for our forefathers, forefather and foremother, to learn the concept of subscribing to and living the concepts, the ideas, and the doctrines that were taught by Jesus Christ every afternoon in the garden. They were propagandized, the woman first, the man next, and therefore they fell. And that necessitated the accumulation over time of witnesses for the prosecution. The angelic conflict began at that point with the human race being involved. And therefore, there's been a succession of witnesses over the centuries, even the millennia. And we've come down to this hour. And this hour finds us in Client Nation America. And Client Nation America is doing exactly what the previous client nations did. They would rise and then they would fall. And then a group would move on and continue the dissemination of the Word of God. Our duty is to continue to do that here. The idea of the power of the Word of God is losing favor in the land. It is obvious by the fact that churches are losing membership. And this even includes the ones that offer a great deal of entertainment. And so as a result of this, there's a loss of thought. And that loss of thought creates a vacuum in the soul that causes a human viewpoint to intrude. And human viewpoint eventually is going to go to human good and evil. And therefore, we see that slippery slope occurring in our nation. On the other hand, there are those who are very positive. They're positive because they have learned that Jesus Christ controls history and that He controls history on behalf of the pivot. And so we sit here today as members of that ongoing march to offer whatever increment of power we can therefore contribute to the sustenance of our society. We are able to do this because Jesus Christ made it possible for fallen man to have an option. And the option is faith alone in Christ alone or not. And so as we sit here, we can reflect back upon what Christ did for the entire human race and for which we're benefited. He was on the cross. He was innocent. He had no personal sin. And therefore He volunteered willingly to go to the cross and receive the imputation of all human sins upon Himself and to be judged for them. And as He's judged for them, we are set free. So that once He said, Tetelestai, it is finished, that means that, that there is an option for anyone to believe in Him and His sacrifice for eternal life. And so that's what we salute this morning. We're going to first of all observe the bread, which is emblematic of His undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And the true humanity of Christ is absolutely pure. He was therefore qualified to be our substitute. And that's what the lack of leaven in the bread symbolizes. He is perfection. There was no genetic sin nature to which Adam's original sin was imputed. He committed no personal sins. And so He therefore became our substitutionary sacrifice. We salute Him, and that's what the Eucharist is all about. And so we are first of all going to take a look at the bread. And we're going to reflect back upon those doctrines that identify him as our Savior. And then we're going to take a look at the cup. And the cup is going to be emblematic of the sins that were imputed to him and then judged. And therefore, as we receive the bread, we're going to remember back upon these things. We'll have a moment of silent prayer so that you can clear the decks for concentration. And as we do that, you may use the time for rebound if necessary. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we would be reminded of the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, He took the cup, and after He had supped, He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you drink of this cup and eat of this bread, you do proclaim our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. We'll sing the song number 118 on the board. Shall we stand as we sing? Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall I not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today, we're in the mind of Christ at James 1:8. I had a problem with both eating and drinking this morning. I usually shove the bread over to the side of my mouth because I can't speak about the wine until I get done with that. But it slipped onto my tongue, so Joe Henry thought I'd had another brain stroke. I could see my expression on her face. And then when it came to the wine, it got in my throat. By the way, for you legalists out there in TV land, it's not wine, it's grape juice. Although I've suggested we have wine, but so far the deacons have not approved that. Well, here we are in James 1:8. We need to note James 1:7 because this two verses comprise one sentence. For such a man must stop presuming, that's imperative mood number 5, that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. New American Standard continues, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this verse completes the sentence that began in verse 7 and concludes the paragraph that began in verse 5. Now, it describes a believer whose soul is out of control, double-minded. There are a lot of double-minded people who are in Christianity today. You are double-minded whenever you're out of fellowship and start doing things that are foolish or unreasonable, even sinful, and therefore when you do this, you're double-minded. But some people make a life of it, and so that's the emphasis here. Verse 5 indicates the believer is deficient of wisdom. So if you have wisdom, you can maintain spirituality for extended periods of time, and if you do not have a lot of doctrine or if somehow you're distracted, then you can deviate to the dark side. So if this condition is true, then imperative mood number 3 commands the believer that he must keep on asking God for the acquisition of wisdom, and he does this through prayer. Prayer is powerful because it's communicating to God. So a lot of people don't like to pray, I guess, because they think, well, it's stupid for me to speak to the ceiling. Well, actually, they are. The only way to get past the ceiling is to have your mind right, which means confession of sins, and then you are logged on to God, and He will hear the prayer. In fact, He knew the prayer in eternity past, and the solutions to your life sometimes are found in the fact that He knew your prayer in eternity past. Not everything that you pray for requires a solution. Now, thanksgiving is a part of it, praying for others and that kind of thing. So we have here wisdom, therefore, is accomplished over time through prayer by asking God to provide it for you. And He does it through His Word. You cannot advance in the Christian way of life unless you know the Word, have it in your soul, have it ready to apply, have it to be a facilitated wheel track. That's the way you think, rather than human viewpoints superseding from time to time. Verse 6 introduces a caveat. The believer is directed in imperative mood number 4 that, quote, he must keep on praying for wisdom, doubting nothing. So do not allow doubt to intrude upon your prayer for wisdom. Now, in full confidence and trust, do not undergird the prayer. Then this believer will not be supplied with wisdom, but instead will be, quote, like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea. I don't go on boats. I avoid that at all cost because I get motion sick just thinking about going. It's just something that I have to deal with. Some people don't have a problem with that, but I do. And therefore, I understand the problem here of oceanic forces. I've had that a couple of three times in my life, and therefore I swore off boats. But nevertheless, that's the idea. And spiritually, when you are on the dark side of the ledger and you are thinking cosmic concepts, things that are imputed into your frame of consciousness by the dark side's attacks on your soul, then you are being battered to and fro in the angelic conflict. And the way to get out of that is not only confession alone to God alone, but getting serious about the Word of God. So there's an instability there. This instability of soul is characterized as waves, quote, constantly being agitated by various wind forces hurling him about to and fro. That's the person that is not stable, not consistent, and therefore he is lacking the power of the Word of God in his soul. Verse 7 presents a conclusion to this whole matter by introducing imperative mood number 5. Such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. So although a believer, he's out of fellowship, and therefore he's out of sync with the plan of God. Now, verse 8 concludes the paragraph with a synopsis of how and why this individual reached such a sad denouement. We examine the word denouement because it describes the end game of the paragraph we've just noted. And we did a little of a definition for it, but it's excellent to describe what this particular paragraph is all about. Denouement is an excellent word to explain the problem of the second paragraph. The word has its etymology from the Latin formation dis plus nodare, referring to a difficulty, an entanglement, a perplexity, and literally to untie a knot. A sequence of events has caused you to be all tied up, and the resolution of it has escaped you. Therefore, the denouement of this paragraph has to be that this individual has therefore been confused, he's out of fellowship, he can't orient to truth, and as a result of that, he's perplexed, and the denouement is that he is out of fellowship, and he is functioning in the dark side. And so we have the French incorporating this into its lexicon, and that the base meaning means to untie. Its inclusion into English dictionaries and its several definitions express the application to many of the entanglements we observe in politics and in drama and in literature and especially in Scripture. We see a lot of people bound by their poor decisions, the inability to deal with incoming information and know how to work through it with the Word of God. Instead, they use human viewpoint, human good and evil. So denouement is defined as follows. The final outcome of a main dramatic complication in a literary work. The outcome of a complex sequence of events. The final part of a play, a movie, or narrative in which the strands of the plot are drawn together and matters are explained or resolved. The climax of a chain of events, usually when something is decided or made clear. Johan and I watch movies from time to time. Movies are easy to watch today if you've got Netflix. You can go over there and just type in the name of a movie and it'll pop up. And if you signed on to the Netflix people, that means that you can watch it for free. Do you know that the go sit down and buy popcorn movie houses are not drawing crowds anymore? Do you know it takes $50 to go to a movie? I mean, just two people. It's $25 to get in, $25 for popcorn. My best friend growing up, next door neighbor, was Bo Gaylord. His daddy ran the theaters in town. And he told me that they didn't make any money off the movies they ran, that what kept the place going was the popcorn. He said it cost them more money to buy the boxes that the popcorn went in than the popcorn cost. So you get $5.95 for a box of popcorn, they've made $5.90. Why are people not going to the movies? Netflix and get your own popcorn. So the whole idea here is that when you go to the movies or sit on your couch and watch one, you watch a mystery. And as you go through the watching of the drama, at the end you begin to have all of the pieces put together for you. The mystery is solved, and therefore everything is untangled, and you therefore understand what all the other stuff was during the process of the movie. And that end game is called the denouement. Now, let's take your movie. When you leave the house every day, there's going to be a movie. You're going to be filmed from the day you get up and brush your teeth till you get in the car and drive down the freeway, and then that's where it starts. And then you go to whatever it is you do, and there are those people. There are those circumstances, the situations that are going to occur over the course of the day. How's it going to play out at the end? What part are you going to play in it? Is it going to be a good ending and everybody claps, or is it going to be a bad ending and everybody's mad? It's a denouement right at the end of the day. And you want it to be a happy ending. And so unraveling the strands of this believer's problem is the word dipsukos. Are you dipsukos? It means double-minded. Its Greek form is a hypax legomenon, meaning it is used only once in the literary work, and this being James. James has a lot of hypax legomena. We've noted several, and there'll be more. But he is the first writer of the New Testament scriptures, and as a result of that, he's going to use some words that he knows that apparently no one else is going to use. Hypax legomena means it's not found in any other work. Now, he has several of these, and we've noted some of them. So it's used twice by James in this epistle and is literally translated double-souled, a double soul. But the word does not occur elsewhere in the New Testament. It doesn't occur in the Septuagint. It doesn't occur in secular writings. It's assumed by many theologians that he coined the word. And the coining of the word means dipsukos, double-minded, on again, off again, here and there, to and fro. He is filled with the Holy Spirit a little while, and then he's not. He's not filled with the Holy Spirit, then he is. Back and forth. There's no stability. The soul's cardia functions as the right man of the believer's mentality and his function. And competition with the cardia is emotion, which seeks to trump the soul's authority. Emotion is a powerful thing, and we have that. It's in the body. It's not in the soul. Your soul has a conscience, and it can discern right from wrong unless you train it otherwise. But when it comes to this particular concept here of double soul, then there's a problem, dipsukos, and you can rock and roll back and forth among them. So the concept of double soul is a way of explaining the battle between the flesh and the soul. The emotion can get you out of fellowship. If you can't control the emotion, then emotion rules the day. Emotion has no thought. Emotion borrows thought. There can be positive emotion. Emotion should respond to truth, but emotion cannot be the original thought. Let me demonstrate. We have, let's call it custom in our country, that if you're at a public event and they play or sing the Star Spangled Banner, you stand up. Those who are in the military salute. I have read recently that it is not required, nor is it mandatory, that you put your hand over your heart, but that you stand and face the flag. So if you see people that are not doing that, it's because they understand what the custom actually is. But if you want to put your hand over your heart, that's fine. But you stand and do one or the other while looking at the flag. There seems to be a new custom afoot in our country today where you sit down or kneel. Now, this is what is said to be a demonstration of some sort. And I have my own opinions about that. I guess you do, too. But when it comes to the mentality that requires some to stand and face the colors while others sit or kneel, you see that there is some dipsukos going on within that group, double-souled. And you can discern in your own soul what is the proper thing to do or not. I'm just trying to give an example here. But there are two things going on, and therefore the demonstration that you're observing illustrates dipsukos. The concept of double-souled is a way of explaining the battle between the flesh and the soul. The flesh attacks by destroying its agent provocateur with the mission of compromising recall of truth, and emotion often leads to an assault. The word man is not anthropos here, it's aner. That's very important. So anthropos means a human being, homo sapiens. But aner means a person of distinguished integrity. That's the idea behind that word. A person of weight or importance who knows a lot of doctrine, but instead he is in reversionism and thinks according to the devil's world. So, see, that's a dipsukos situation there. Member of the royal family of God, has eternal life, has 40 things imputed at salvation. Yet, this individual is a member of the devil's world because he lives there on the dark side. That's dipsukos. That is an individual who has all these assets and therefore is a member of the royal family of God, therefore a ner by definition, yet he's living his life as if he were an unbeliever. So we have the word man. A person of weight or importance who knows a lot of doctrine, but instead he is in reversionism and thinks according to the devil's world. Such a believer is said to be akatastatos, unstable. Akatastatos. That sounds like an unstable tongue right there. That means to be unstable. So we have akatastatos, unstable. Another hypox legomenon, meaning restless, vacillating, fickle, unsettled, and unsteady. So, if someone says to you, you're akatastatos, then you've been insulted. Or maybe it's been an accurate evaluation. This individual is said to be unstable in all his ways. We have hadas, means way of life, has to do with behavior patterns, the person's lifestyle. This reminds us of another hypox legomenon, trachea, that's found in Hebrews 12:13. We've translated it wheel track. It also can mean rut, path, way, used figuratively for a way of life, has to do with behavior patterns or a lifestyle. And so both trachea and hadas are derivatives of several Hebrew words often used to describe this same concept. For example, wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. We see that developed in the first 15 chapters of Proverbs. In the Hebrew, we have similar terms. We have the word derek, which means path, journey, way, walk, or tread. Halak, to walk, used metaphorically of pathways in one's life. Magal means a track, a course, or a path. All of these are synonymous terms, and yet what do they really describe? It has to do with how you walk. And the walk here, peripateo in the Greek is the word for walk. When you're walking, you're guided by your volition as to where you go, what you do, and how you think. You are who you are. And nothing's going to change that except the Word of God or the cosmic system. So you can degenerate in reversionism or advance to the sophisticated spiritual life. And so whatever you do, you're going to walk. The walk means you go from point A to point B. And what guides you to point B has to do with your inventory of ideas. Are you a person wired into the truth, or do you follow the lie? Are you a person who is guided by principles of integrity, or are you a person who therefore is only involved in grandizing self? Somewhere in the middle is usually not the case. You either is or you ain't, one or the other. So this brings us to an expanded translation of James 1, paragraph 2. Here's how it reads, verses 5 through 8. If any one of you is deficient of wisdom, and you are, then he must keep on asking, imperative mood number 3, from the immediate source, from God, who keeps on giving to all generously and without disparagement, and it shall be given to him for his advantage. But he must keep on praying. That's imperative mood number 4. But he must keep on praying for wisdom by means of faith, doubting nothing. For the one who prays while doubting the integrity of God is like the atmospheric and oceanic forces of the sea, whose waves are constantly being agitated by various wind forces, like mental attitude sins, hurling them about to and fro, emotional revolt of the soul. For such a man must stop the ongoing process of presuming, imperative move number 5, that he will receive anything in the future from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, dipsuchos of the royal family of God, although unstable, restless, vacillating, fickle, unsettled, and unsteady in all his ways. Hados, way of life, conduct, lifestyle. We continue now with paragraph 3, James 1:9 in the New American Standard. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The brother of humble circumstances. This means a person that doesn't have many assets as far as normal life is concerned. He is to be humble and is to glory in his high position. Well, what would his high position be? Royal family of God. He's believed in Christ. He has logistical grace support. Comes down the pipeline every day. Food, clothing, and shelter. Doesn't have as much as other believers do. And therefore, he is humbled by the fact that he has divine provisions. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, royal family. Now, the context of this paragraph emphasizes the relationship of the believer with Jesus Christ, which is exemplified in the institution of a heterosexual marriage arrangement. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. What is his high position? God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and you, royal family. How is this arrangement exemplified in human life and in human function? It's exemplified by the heterosexual marriage. The father in a household, the mother in a household, and children, witnesses for the prosecution. So some points. This context of this paragraph emphasizes the relationship of the believer with Jesus Christ, which is exemplified in the institution of heterosexual marriage. The principle has to do with reflected glory between right man and right woman in the corporate marriage relationship. A marriage is a corporation. There is a home that's the base of operations. There's the potential for children, which therefore brings the potentiality of more witnesses for the prosecution. When the believer responds to Jesus Christ by acquiring divine thought through the study of the Word of God, he reflects the glory of Christ in the process. Therefore, responding to Jesus Christ by pursuing, praying for wisdom, acquiring divine thought through the study of the Word reflects the glory of Christ. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, according to 2 Corinthians 2:16. So in eternity past, God provided a right woman for every man and a right man for every woman. In eternity past. This formula is best engaged by the presence of establishment orientation in the souls of unbelievers. Establishment orientation by unbelievers. That's the laws of divine establishment concept. And doctrinal orientation in the souls of believers. Society is stabilized when there is a home made up of a husband and a wife and potentially children who therefore become the possibility of witnesses for the prosecution. We're going to examine this whole process. This formula is the subject of the Lord's commentary in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Have you not read, this is Christ, by the way, have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? That would be Genesis 2. And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. He's giving principles here. Okay, they didn't have fathers and mothers, Adam and Esau. They were the originals. But he's establishing a principle here, and the principle for witnesses for the prosecution has to do with a household of a husband and a wife under the same roof. Therefore, this constitutes a home. Home is extremely important in the hostile environment of the devil's world. If you have potential witnesses for the prosecution, that would be children. The children have to be led, without volition guided, to understanding Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. By faith alone in Him, you have an eternal future. But also before you have your resurrection body or your interim body, as the case might be, you have a job to do in the devil's world, and that is to be a witness for the prosecution. And you start by faith alone in Christ alone. And in the environs of the home is how these concepts are communicated on a child's level. Children, therefore, are extremely important, and they need obviously hear what Jesus Christ is establishing is a mother and a father. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the union in marriage. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And that means tear apart. So once you say the I do's, you're not to be torn apart. There are a couple of ways that this thing can be broken or torn apart, so to speak. And that is death of one of the members of the household. The other is adultery. The injured partner can decide to bite the bullet and gut it out and try to restore order or not. But that's a legitimate reason to break the contract. Desertion is another, where suddenly the husband, for example, just vanishes. And the wife is left with herself alone or with children that she now has to care for with no means of doing so because she has to care for the children. So that means that that whole family is torn apart. We have a lot of that going on today. The principle of leaving father and mother in verse 5 is divine policy that allows for the establishment of a new home that becomes the organization within which the corporation of the Christian marriage functions. It's a corporation. And in corporations, somebody's got to be at the top, calling the shots and taking responsibility for decisions made. And according to the scripture, that is the husband. In the 21st century, the women are in revolt, and they think they need to be running everything, and some of them are doing very good jobs of running things. I don't deny that. But we're talking about the home here. Lucifer was found guilty of rebellion in the original trial following his original sin. He was guilty of rebellion. Rebellion is when you try to overthrow authority but fail to do so. Revolution is where you try to overthrow authority and are successful. So this was a rebellion. God granted the appeal, which is resolved in human history. The primary purpose of the corporate marriage is to provide witnesses for the prosecution. Now, I'm going to give you, have 15 passages that I'm going to recite to you, and then we're going to look at each one of them. Documentation of Lucifer's appeal is developed from the following passages. Ezekiel 28, 14 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, compared with Isaiah 45:18, Matthew 25:41, Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24, chapter 3, verse 16, Exodus 20, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 4, Matthew 19, 13 and 14, 2 Peter 4, 1 and 2, Hebrews 12, 1, 2 Peter 3, 11 through 12, Revelation 12, 10. Each follows in the New American Standard. Ezekiel 28, 14. You were the anointed cherub. Cherub is a rank among the angels. This was a high-ranking authority at that particular time in eternity past among the angelic creation. And the insignia of rank is four wings. And that, of course, is speaking here of Lucifer. You were the anointed cherub who covers, meaning the throne. And I, this is God speaking, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire, which is a place of honor. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you, and that's the fall. The fall comes next in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. What I'm trying to display for you in these passages is to sequentially go through the development of the doctrine of witnesses for the prosecution. And you have to understand dispensational theology in order to get this. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. This goes back to eternity past again. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Hallel ben Shaker, that is the name of the commanding general of the angelic armies, and that is Lucifer at this point. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. That's prophetic. Verse 13. But, here's the fall, you said in your heart, I will send to heaven, third heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. We know from previous studies that stars in some context refers to the angelic creation. Therefore, he's going to command the angels. God's doing this now under the aegis of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he is going to supersede each. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly, that's the throne room of God, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Therefore, the lust to function as God and therefore become the ultimate authority. Now we need to go to time and see what God's doing about this. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created bara, to create from nothing, in a yakto second. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's original creation. Verse 2, the earth was formless, tohu, and void, bohu. And therefore, these have to do with absolute zero. Absolute zero is 459.67 degrees negative Fahrenheit. Everything's frozen in place. Imagine that if you can. We're talking the universe here. How does he do this? First of all, how did he create the universe? He did that in Genesis 1:1. Time has passed. Do you see that the angels obviously had the ability to come into the universe and even to planet Earth if they so chose? And so it was a perfect environment, Genesis 1:1. God does not create chaos. He creates perfection. And that's Genesis 1:1. Why do we have Genesis 1:2? The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So everything's frozen in place there. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. This is leading to verse 3. So let's take a look at this diagram here. We're functioning here on the essence of the soul. We noted a moment ago about emotion. We have a self-consciousness. We're aware of things. We have mentality, nous, receptive comprehension. You understand it academically. And then cardia, perceptive comprehension. You've got it in your soul as something that's long-term memory and applicable to your daily lives. Volition is the power to decide, positive and negative. Conscience has norms and standards. You can determine what is right from what is wrong. And emotion is not a part of the soul's essence, but the result of the function of the human soul, the function of it, it's not a part of it. The soul can produce good and bad emotions, the former from the stream of consciousness, or the latter from the sin nature. And so then we see here the power struggle for the soul. The power struggle is located here, where you see the negative side of the equation. You have the body, and the body has deeds of the flesh. And therefore, you have a soul that negative volition has therefore allowed a Jean provocateur to come in. That's that guy right there. And so wheel tracks of wickedness make the volitional decision, and the old sin nature rules the soul. Over on the other side, you have notice the Bible is blockaded off here. Over the other side, we have the Word of God. You have imperative moods. The soul acquires these under positive volition. In the soul, in the brain, and in the soul functioning together, you possess wheel tracks of righteousness. The old sin nature is canceled. It is not effective at this point. And the body, therefore, pulls volitional triggers, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what is displayed there. And now we take that and we move it into our example here of Genesis 1:1 and following. Let's take Genesis 1:1. There is a very important debate that is going on about how to break down Genesis 1:1, 1:2, and 1:3. If you understand what I'm about to tell you today, you can understand what's going on in the angelic conflict and why these things are going on. But you have to get these things straight. So let's take Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of the space-time continuum, God created bara, the universe, and the earth. Bara means yaktosecond. That's a decimal, 23 zeros, and a one. That's how long it took. Then we have a big, fat, important, juicy but. But the earth became. We have wow ha'aretz hayah. And that means but the earth became something it was not before. Formless and void, tohu wa bohu. And darkness, kashak, was over the surface of the deep. That's tahom. And, semicolon, and the Spirit of God was moving, that's arach hath, over the surface of the waters. That's leading into Genesis 1:3. Now I want to go back to Genesis 1:1. In Hebrew syntax, a sequential construction is expressed by a wow plus verb plus noun word order. A disjunctive or a contrastive construction is expressed by wow plus noun plus verb word order in Genesis 1:2. Therefore, grammatically, this introduces three circumstantial clauses in verse 2, which describe the circumstances that preexisted verse 3 when God spoke and began the first day of restoration. So we have in our concept here, wow plus noun plus verb, but the earth became. And that means that the disjunctive or contrastive conjunction expresses the concept that something different has now happened. And that is the difference between 1:1 perfection and 1:2 chaos. Isaiah 45:18 is something we've already noted, but we'll note it here. For thus says the Lord who created bara ex nihilo the heavens. That takes you back to Genesis 1:1. Shemayim, a single universe. He is the God who formed Yatzer to mold the earth and made according to a pattern. He established it, not a waste place, not tohu. And you go back up to tohu up top here, you have formless. It was not formless. It was perfect. I am the Lord and there's none else. So it's important to see that as we move through Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The earth was formless, tohu and void, bohu, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That's absolute zero. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That leads you into verse 3. That is begins the restoration. Now again, Isaiah 45:14. For thus says the Lord who created bara the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, tohu, but formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord and there is none else. So we have established the fact that something went on after the universe was created in perfection. This is before the fall of the angels. They had access to the universe. Therefore, it was in perfection. They were in perfection. They had not sinned at this point. But we find in Isaiah 45:14 that something went on in verse 2. Then we move to Matthew 25:41. Then he, Jesus, will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He is speaking in the first century A.D. He refers to the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. What does he say here? He, Jesus, will also say to those on the left, Then he will also say, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When does that occur? At the end of human history. When was the fall? Before human history. So we have a concept here where things happened before the universe was created. A sentence was announced. And then we have the incarceration that doesn't occur until after human history. The question arises, what goes on in between? Genesis 2:23 and 24. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's the doctrine of Adam's rib. Remember, we studied that. Pluripotent stem cells are very highly populated in the rib. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the institution of the corporate marriage. That started in Genesis chapter 2. And it's a man and a woman. Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in what? Childbirth. Why? They're fallen. They're fallen and we need witnesses. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be to your husband and he will rule over you. This is a system for providing a resource for witnesses for the prosecution, childbirth. It doesn't mean they'll be a witness, but they potentially are. That's why the home is so extremely important. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery, therefore the monogamy principle is instituted. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is the sanctity of the marriage contract and protection of the family unit. The family unit must be protected and is protected by not only the husband and wife corporation, but the sanctity of it. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles, the Goyim, who do not know God. 1 Corinthians 7:2-4. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. That sanctification of procreation within the family unit. Husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And then Matthew 19, 13 and 14. Then some children were brought to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these," potential witnesses for the prosecution. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as a branding iron. Men will forbid marriage. This is fornication, adultery, various perversions that destroy the family concept. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's Hebrews 11, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Those named are witnesses for the prosecution. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. This establishes the fact that there's an end to planet Earth and this universe. But the day of the Lord, destruction of the universe, will come like a thief, in which heavens will pass away in a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Therefore, we have the destruction of the universe. The stellar universe is destroyed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening, the coming of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? That ends human history and the universe. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. After the destruction of the universe, Lucifer will therefore be incarcerated at that point in the lake of fire. And so we have a couple of diagrams here, the timeline of the angelic conflict, and we have the eternal life, time forever graph here that needs to be explained. I wanted to go through all of these verses in one Bible class. We've gone a little long, but it was necessary to do that on this occasion. We'll sum this up when we come back after our tea and crumpets. It'll put us back here at exactly 11 o'clock.